This was, of course, in protest to the abuses and errors of the Catholic Church and would formally begin what's now commonly referred to as the Protestant Reformation. This would eventually spread across Europe, and its rippling effects would spread throughout the world and the ages. And as many of you know, or at least some of you might know, Romans 1 and 17 was pivotal in that Protestant Reformation, as it was pivotal in Luther's conversion. And as we'll see here in a minute, Luther, by God's grace, came to see from the Bible, and in particular from this text, that in the gospel, God provides a righteousness whereby man can be justified before God, and this righteousness is received by faith alone. Thus, the text has two parts. There's first a gospel provision, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed, and second, a gospel reception from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so I want to somewhat quickly look at those two in turn, a provision and reception. First, a gospel provision. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because that message is the power of God unto salvation. For all men, Jew or Gentile. And in that glorious message of the gospel, there's a righteousness from God made known. So notice a few things about this righteousness. First, it's provided. By this I mean it's a righteousness that comes from God. It's a righteousness that's provided by God. This is at the heart of the gospel message. In some sense or another, at the very core of the gospel message is the proclamation that God has provided a righteousness that his law demands. It's a righteousness that comes from God as a gracious gift of God. And thus, the NIV has translated the phrase, a righteousness from God. For in it, that is the gospel, there's a righteousness from God. It's a righteousness that comes from God. And so we have to distinguish between the righteousness of God with respect to his character and thus demands, and the righteousness of God with respect to his provision. And this was the problem of Luther initially, because he read in his Bible, in the Old and New Testaments, that God was righteous and that he demands man to be righteous. And so when he would come to a text like this initially, before his eyes was opened, he would see that this verse teaches us that God is righteous and that God demands righteousness. But what he failed to see, and eventually did see, that this text isn't speaking about God's character, but God's provision. It's not talking about the righteousness of God's character, nor the righteousness of God's law in terms of his demands, but his provision. Because it's in the gospel that this righteousness is made known. We learn about God's righteous character in the scriptures. We learn about God's just demands, as summarily found in his law in the scriptures. But we also read about the provision of God in the scriptures. So this is a righteousness that comes from God. It's the righteousness of God. And Luther said this, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. He's describing himself prior to his conversion. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, I hated the righteousness of God and the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly I was angry with God. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. So he realized that God was righteous. He realized that God demanded righteousness, but he had yet to see or understand that God provided righteousness. And thus, before he came to see this text rightly, he hated God's righteousness because he understood that it condemned him. So this righteousness is provided. Secondly, it's promised. If you look a little further in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Here we find that this same righteousness that's provided for us in the gospel, it's received apart from the law, that is, apart from merit or effort or works, and it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. That means the Old Testament scriptures bore witness to the fact that God would provide it. The Old Testament scriptures, that's what's meant there by the law and the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures foretold or promised or bore witness to the fact that God would provide a righteousness. So when Paul describes this righteousness as witnessed by the Old Testament, he simply means that it was foretold by the Old Testament. And you find the same thing if you back up to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised, that is the gospel, in which there's a righteousness from God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, promised a righteousness. How? Through types, shadows, and prophecies. In fact, all the way from the very first type, when you have God killing that innocent animal and then robing our first parents with its innocence, there's the first shadow of a righteousness that would be provided. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this promise is made clearer and clearer and clearer. So this righteousness in the gospel is provided. It was bore witness to in the Old Testament, or it was promised. But thirdly, it's perfect. And by this I mean it's a righteousness that perfectly answers the just demands of God's law. If God provides this promised righteousness, then of necessity is perfect. It answers the just demands of the law. It fits our need, to put it perhaps plainly. You find the same thing in chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. That means he's the goal of the law. It doesn't mean that there's no longer a law. It means that Christ answered the just demands of the law. He was the goal, the intended goal of the law. He met the just demands of the law. Notice, for righteousness. He provides us a righteousness that the law demands. That's exactly what this means. In Christ, in his perfect life and sacrificial death, we find a righteousness that fully answers the just demands of the law, and it's for everybody who believes. How do you get this righteousness? By faith. Where do you get it? In Christ. It's a righteousness from God. And so this righteousness concerns Jesus' perfect life and sacrificial death, because we're unrighteous. So with respect to our position, God doesn't take the righteousness of Christ and put it over our unrighteousness. He doesn't take the clean garment of Jesus and put it over the filthy garments of our sins. He first deals with our sins by putting them on Jesus, and then he robes us with the perfect righteousness of Christ. So this perfect righteousness refers to Jesus' life and his death. And again, you have that illustrated way back in Genesis 3. The lamb is killed, and then the innocence of the lamb. I assume it's a lamb or the animal. We're not told specifically. But the innocence of that animal is robed upon our first parents. So there has to be blood, and there has to be righteousness. So we find that this righteousness, as made known in the gospel, is provided, promised, and perfect. But fourthly, it's positional. By this I mean the righteousness provided by God in Christ is imputed to our account. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or accounted for or unto righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So here we find there's a double imputation. There's the non-imputation of our guilt to us because it's imputed to Jesus. That's implied. And then there's a positive imputation of his righteousness to us. This simply means, as you know, the righteousness made known in the gospel in Romans 1:17 is not infused into our hearts. It's imputed to our spiritual accounts. Now you know that the scripture goes on to say very clearly, even in this same book, that God does infuse righteousness in our hearts. He does change our hearts and makes us personally and practically righteous. That's in every way true. But that's not the point of Romans 1 and 17. The righteousness of Romans 1 and 17 is a righteousness that's imparted to our account, or imputed to our account, excuse me. Now, also we find that Luther eventually came to recognize that the righteousness of Romans 1 and 17 was not something that was put in our hearts, but was robed over us. It was a righteousness that was given to us and not a righteousness that was worked in us. For example, he said this, I labor diligently and anxiously as to how to understand Paul's words in Romans 1 and 17, where he says the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. I saw the difference that the law is one thing and the gospel another. I broke through. And as I had formerly hated the expression, the righteousness of God, I now began to regard it as my dearest and most comforting word. So that this expression of Paul's became to me in very truth, a gate into paradise. So he saw here in Romans 1:17 that Paul wasn't speaking about the righteous character of God, nor was he talking about the righteous expectation of God, but the righteous provision from God. That he's speaking about a righteousness that's given to us for the sake of Christ. And then secondly, notice back in Romans 1:17, we have a gospel reception. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, the phrase from faith to faith likely means from one person's faith to another. From faith to faith. It's received by faith with reference to the Jew. It's received by faith with reference to the Greek. It's received by faith with reference to the old, young, male, female, slave, and free. So there's one righteousness made known in the gospel, and it's received by faith. And it's received by faith with respect to all people. So it's not received by faith by a certain person and by works, received by works from another. It's from faith to faith. In fact, it's also possible that he's thinking about the Old and the New Testaments, because he's going to quote an Old Testament text here to prove it. Habakkuk 2:4. So every person from the very beginning to the very end receives the very same righteousness by faith. In the gospel, there's a righteousness from God, and it's received by faith. It was always received by faith, and it will always be received by faith. It was received by faith with reference to the Jew, the Gentile, the educated, the uneducated, etc. Every man receives this same righteousness solely by faith. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, the quotation, as I mentioned, is Habakkuk 2:4. We don't have to go back there. I'll quote it to you. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but in contrast, the just shall live by his faith. Notice the contrast between the proud and the just. The just lives by faith, but the proud refuses to believe. So when God says in Habakkuk 2:4, and Paul quotes it here in Romans 1:17, it's referring to life in the fullest sense, spiritual life. That includes our justification, our sanctification. Because the phrase is quoted three times in the New Testament, once in Galatians, once here in Romans, and once in Hebrews. And the first two times in Romans and Galatians, it refers to our justification, and then it's quoted in Hebrews 10 with respect to our sanctification. So it just means to say that we live initially and continually by faith. How do we live initially? We receive from Christ a righteousness. How do we live continually? We receive from Christ grace, strength, and encouragement to obey him. How do we become a Christian? By faith. How do we live as a Christian? By faith. How do we start the Christian life? By faith. How do we continue the Christian life? By faith. Now, I mentioned to you before that while we're justified and sanctified by faith, faith operates differently with respect to both. Similarly and differently. With reference to our justification, faith merely receives from Christ. It receives his righteousness by faith. It doesn't do anything. It's merely passive and receptive. The hands of faith are empty, and we receive from Jesus righteousness. With respect to our sanctification, it's passive and active. We receive grace and strength and power from Jesus, and then faith enables us to live for Jesus. So it's solely passive with regards to our justification. It just receives from Jesus. Or better yet, it receives Jesus. With respect to our sanctification, it receives from him grace and strength, and then it works for Jesus. So our faith works with regards to our sanctification, and it doesn't work with reference to our justification. We're justified by faith apart from works. We're sanctified by faith, which includes our working or our works. Thus, Paul uses it here in Romans chapter 1 and 17 to underscore the fact that we're made right with God by faith alone and not by the works of the law. We're made right with God by faith alone and not by the works of the law. Now, in closing, I want to briefly suggest three common errors with respect to this historical doctrine of justification by the righteousness of Jesus received by faith alone. The first error is faith in faith. There are certain Christians who talk much about faith but say very little about Christ. It's all about believing. But believing what? Because remember, faith in itself doesn't have any power, any virtue. Faith derives its virtue or its power from its object. So it's not just faith that saves, it's faith in Christ. Or more accurately, it's Christ that saves through faith. Christ alone saves us. But how do we get Christ? We get Christ by faith. We can't have Christ without faith, but we're not saved, strictly speaking, by our faith. Faith can't save us in and of itself if there's not an object. There has to be a sufficient object in which faith lays hold of. And that object, of course, is Christ. Christ is the object and the sole object of saving faith. So we're not saved by faith. It isn't faith in faith. It's salvation in Christ and by Christ in and through faith. Faith is the instrument whereby we lay hold of Christ, the object. Secondly, faith plus works. This, of course, refers largely to Rome, which teaches justification by faith and works. Thus, it affirms justification by faith, but not justification by faith alone. Rome believed and believes that we need faith. Rome believed and believes that we need grace and that we need Christ. They have all of those in their equation. Rome says that we need faith. They don't believe that we're saved without faith. They don't believe we're saved without grace. And they don't believe we're saved without Christ. They believe that we need all of those. But the problem is they don't believe that we need faith, grace, and Christ alone. In fact, this is what they say in the Council of Trent back in 1545. If anyone says that the faith that justifies is nothing else but trust in the divine mercy, which pardons sin because of Christ, or that it is trust alone by which we're justified, let him be anathema. If anybody believes that we're justified before God, we're made right with God by trust in Christ alone, let him be accursed. And so this is what Rome taught, and this is what Rome teaches. They still believe this. They still say that if you teach that we're made right with God by faith in Christ alone, apart from any work or any merit on our part, if we believe that, if we affirm that, if we confess that, Rome says we're anathematized. That is, we're cursed and we ought to go to hell forever. Brethren, this is why we can never, ever let our guard down and believe that Rome is in any way other than what she is, a wretched, deceptive lie. A wretched, deceptive lie that's led untold, countless, tens of thousands, millions of souls into the lake of fire. No, we're not saved by faith in faith. We're not saved by faith plus works. Look, for example, to verse 28 of Romans 3. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. A man is justified by faith. How is it that we receive the righteousness of God as revealed to us in the gospel? But by faith. And then Paul, to make it even more plain and clear, adds, apart from the works of the law. That is, we can't do anything to receive this righteousness except believe. So the only way in which a poor sinner can be made righteous before God, declared righteous before God, is by faith. Again, our text tells that, doesn't it? For in the gospel, there's a righteousness made known that comes from God. And it's received how? From faith to faith. And it's always been that way because Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall be made right with God by faith. Not only shall the just be made right with God by faith, but they shall also live before God by faith. It's all by faith from the beginning to the end, apart from the deeds of the law. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16. All right, so the first error is faith in faith. The second is faith plus works. The third error would be faith without works. And this, of course, is what James warned us against in James 2:24. A man is justified by works and not by faith only. James, of course, is speaking about our justification or vindication before man by our works. And that's why if you go a few verses up or earlier, you read, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So the justification that James is referring to there by works is the justification of Abraham before man by his works when he offered up Isaac. And that was, of course, in Genesis 22. But he was declared righteous with God by faith back in Genesis 15. So he's justified before God in Genesis 15 apart from works. He's justified before man in Genesis 22 by works. He's made right with God by faith, apart from words. And that's declared before man. His faith is, the reality of his faith is made known before man by works. So we're justified by a faith that works. We're justified by a faith that works. We're not justified by faith and works. We're justified by faith that works. So if we don't work, then you have to wonder whether or not we have faith. Because James says, faith works. He says that dead faith doesn't save. And he says that if you want to see my faith, I'll show you my faith. By my works. So Abraham was made right with God in Genesis 15. That's what it says. If you take the time to go back and read James 2. He believed God and he was declared righteous. That's what it says in Genesis 15. That's how James puts it in chapter 2. And then that faith that received the righteousness of Christ in Genesis 15 was made evident for all to see by his works or his deeds in Genesis 22. He was justified some 30 years before by faith. And that justification was made evident. His faith was made evident in his works in chapter 22. Thus, while we're justified before God by faith alone, we're not justified by faith that is alone. Thus, with all of our present problems as a country, let us not lose sight of what is the greatest importance. The greatest importance for us right now as a church is to go back to the old paths and be reminded that a sinner is made right with God by faith alone. That he's not made right with God by faith in faith, by faith plus works, nor a faith that doesn't work. But he's made right with God by faith alone. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. Well, as the men come forward to administer the bread, Greg will lead us in our first hymn.